I should like to call your attention this morning to the words found in a portion of the scripture which we read at the beginning in the fourth chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. I'm looking at the paragraph which begins at verse 27 and goes on to the end of verse 38. And this is the beginning in verse 27. "And upon this came his disciples, and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou? Or why talkest thou with her?" But as I say, I want to take a general look at the teaching which stands out supremely in the whole of the section that runs from the 27th verse to the end of the 38th verse. Now, those who worship here regularly will know that we spent many months last year, starting this time last year, on this fourth chapter of John's Gospel, dealing with the first 26 verses. Now, we did that in order that we might continue pursuing something which we started doing several years ago, which is this. We are working through this Gospel according to St. John, not in the sense of a verse-by-verse exposition, but rather we are picking out what is, after all, the great theme of this Gospel. The Apostle makes it perfectly clear in the first chapter as to what that theme is. It is that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come into this world to give us the right and the authority to become the children, the sons of God, that we may be filled with all his fullness, that we may receive of his grace and of his fullness, grace upon grace. Now that's the great theme of this gospel. He keeps on saying this: "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." Or, as we've been seeing it at great length in the 14th verse, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." That is the great theme of this gospel, this fullness, this abundant life, which the Lord Jesus Christ has come into the world to give us. And what we are concerned to do is to find out how this is to be obtained. How can we receive this? And we've been seeing how, in the various incidents that are recorded, we are given an account of the difficulties, the obstacles, the hindrances to this. Can we all say this morning, "Of his fullness have I received, and grace upon grace"? Can I say of a surety that I've got this well of water in me springing up into everlasting life, that I don't thirst? As he says, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst." Now this is the great question. Is this true of us? And we saw in dealing with the story of this woman of Samaria in general, as you get it up until the end of the 26th verse, we see many of the difficulties and the hindrances and the obstacles, the prejudices, the misunderstandings, the fumbling. And we are aware of all these things in our own lives and experiences, or at any rate have been aware of. And then we have also seen how our Lord enables us to overcome these things, how he deals with us, and how he gives us this marvelous and wonderful positive teaching. Well, now, we come to the stage at which we see the result of all this in the case of the woman of Samaria. And that is what begins at this 27th verse. All the rest, you see, is the account of our Lord's dealings with her. Now then, we're going to look at the result of all this. And it's very important that we should do that, because the result, in a sense, is always the same. And as we have tested ourselves in terms of the difficulties and the obstacles, we can test ourselves also in terms of this result. This is a most practical matter, and that is why we deal with it together. Well, now, before we do that, we've got to do something else again. Before we look at the result of all this and the effect of all this upon the woman of Samaria, we've got to remind ourselves once more of who it is that makes all this possible. I believe that one of the greatest dangers confronting us all at the present time is to keep on talking about Christianity instead of talking about Christ, instead of talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. We start with ourselves, we start with our problems and our difficulties, we start with the world as it is, and we end with it. And people are interested in the application of Christianity to this, that, and the other. Now, of course, that's all right, we've got to do that, but I feel that our greatest danger is that in doing all that, we forget all about Him. And we turn Christianity into a sort of philosophy, a kind of view of life. Or indeed, we may even turn it into a collection of doctrines and of teachings concerning Him. This is a constant danger. It's a danger to everybody who is a Christian. The devil sees to it that we tend to do this sort of thing. The whole emphasis today is upon this practical application. But there are others, I say, who seem to have lost the Lord Himself in the doctrines concerning Him. And they approach the doctrines, a body of truth, a number of propositions, in a theoretical and academic and a purely intellectual manner. Now, all this, of course, is right. But, I say, if we stop at all that, and if we've forgotten Him, and if we've forgotten our relationship to Him, we shall soon be in trouble. And in any case, we are missing and failing to enjoy what is, after all, the greatest blessing of all. And that is our relationship to Him in a personal sense. Now, this is the thing, you see, therefore, on which we must concentrate. That hymn, that paraphrase which we've just been singing, you noticed it's the paraphrase of the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. And it puts it so wonderfully and so gloriously. Why have we got these Gospels? Why are they written? Well, they've got two main functions. One is, of course, to establish the facts concerning our Lord, and to remind us constantly of who He is and what He is. But they have an additional function, and that is to remind us that He is still the same, that as He was on earth, He is there. In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows bears a part, the high and exalted, and at the right hand of God in the glory everlasting. He still remembers what He suffered and endured in this world. This is the whole object of all this. He's still the same one who spoke to the woman of Samaria by the side of the well. And what characterized Him then is the very thing that characterizes Him now. So, before we consider what happened to the woman, we must again start with Him. The great question for all of us is this: do we know Him? Are we able to go to Him? Are we able to speak to Him? As this woman spoke to Him, as the disciples spoke to Him, this is the thing, after all, that matters. If our faith, if our Christianity that we talk about is not of value to us in the details of life and in the ordinary circumstances, well then I say there is something tragically wrong with us. And the very heart and center and nerve of this is to tell us that it is possible for us to know Him and to go immediately and directly to Him. So we must look at Him again. You see, He dominates the situation always. Even in the secret, He is still the most important person. Well, now, what do we find here? Let me just open out some of these things for your consideration. For they're wonderful. They're most comforting, they're most consoling, and they're most encouraging. You see, the trouble is the church so often has done things which hide Him from us. Ceremonial and ritual, others brought in and put between us and Him, and He's banished away to some distance, and people don't derive the great benefits of the Christian life. But here they are in the New Testament, open before us, And the great thing we all have to realize is the truth concerning him. Well, now what do we find? Well, I've divided what we are told just in this paragraph under two main headings. There are certain general things which we are told about him here. And then there are certain things which are more particular and which he himself brings out in his teaching. The first comment I've got to make is upon the opening of this 27th verse. It reads like this: "And upon this came his disciples, and marveled that he talked with a woman," etc. Now, this expression, "upon this," it isn't the best translation. It's true in a sense, but a better way of translating is this: "just then," or even better still is "at that moment." What moment? Well, obviously connecting up with what has just gone before. Our Lord was instructing this woman, and she says to him, "I know that the Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things." Jesus saith unto her, "I that speak unto thee am he." At that moment, his disciples came. Just then, just as he'd said that, the disciples came. Now, what is the significance of this? Well, this is to me one of those glorious things that you find so constantly in the scriptures. The man wrote a book a few years back, which I think he called Golden Nuggets in the New Testament. And he's quite right. There are golden nuggets here, but you've got to seek for them. And if you take the trouble to do so, you will find how wonderful they are. What is meant by this is this. You mustn't think that the disciples interrupted the conversation. That's what we attempted to do. Here is our Lord speaking to the woman of Samaria. But the disciples come back. You remember, they'd gone to buy provisions. They were all very tired and they hadn't had food. And our Lord was weary with his journey, we are told. Being wearied with his journey, he sat thus on the well. He hadn't gone with them. But they've gone and they've got the provisions. And just as he was talking with the woman, back they come and the conversation is interrupted. That's quite wrong. That is to miss the glory of this particular teaching. It doesn't mean that the disciples returning interrupted the conversation. But what it does mean is this: that just as he had finished saying to this woman what he had intended to say and what he wanted to say, just as he finished, they came back. Now, you see, he's reached the climax. "I that speak unto thee am he." He's delivered his message. After he has delivered his message, immediately after, or just as he is finishing the delivery of his message, the disciples come back. This, you see, is one of these things which should give us such comfort and consolation. What it means is that he is always in charge of the situation. He knows everything. Nothing is accidental. All his conversation with this woman was so arranged that he should have finished his statement, made his declaration before the disciples came back. Nothing can interrupt his work. Now, we tend to think that this is so, but that's a fallacy. It's our self-importance that makes us think that. Nothing can interrupt his work. What he has purposed, he will always do. He's in control of the entire situation. He can control time. He can control persons. There is nothing that he doesn't control. He knows everything. You see, we've already seen how he knew all about this woman, and she was astonished at that. He knew about her immoral life. He knew that she'd had five husbands. She doesn't understand this. She's amazed at this. But this is simply the truth about him. He knows everything. You see, we are told already at the end of the second chapter that when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of men, for he knew what was in men. And in the same way, we've seen how he knew exactly the position of Nicodemus, and so can cut across his conversation. There is nothing that he doesn't know. Now, here, it seems to me, is one of these great principles that we should always bear in mind. There is nothing about us that he doesn't know. There is nothing about our circumstances that he doesn't know. And he is the Lord of all circumstances. There can be no interruption. His plan is perfect, and he will certainly carry it through. You see, we are so self-important, as I say, and put such emphasis upon our decisions, as if the Lord is kept waiting by us. My dear friend, get rid of that notion. He is always in charge. He knows what he's doing. He knows the way he taketh. And I will walk with him. Just at that moment. Not before, not after. Just at the right moment, the disciples come back. Do you realize, I ask, that you're in the hands of this Lord, this blessed person, this one who is in charge and in control of the entire universe? He has said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Very well, we're just looking at him in general as he appears before us in this incident. And then the next thing we notice is that he does surprising things. Upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. They didn't understand this. Of course they didn't understand this because they were Jews. And they were creatures of tradition. And it was the teaching of the rabbis, the rabbinical teaching. And they'd made an absolute law of this. That a man was not to speak to a woman in a public place. A husband should even speak to his wife in public if they happened to meet accidentally on a street. They were not to speak. A man was not to speak to a woman like this in public at all. That was a part of their difficulty. Not only that, of course. The further reason we've already seen was that she was a Samaritan, and still more her particular character. Well, now, here you see, we are all creatures of these prejudices, and we've got our preconceived notions and ideas. And we often get into trouble in our Christian life, before we come into it and after we've come into it, because we are bound and fettered by these things. But he breaks through them all. He smashes through them all. And this is one of the first things we've got to realize about him. He does things that are utterly unexpected by us. He does sometimes the very exact opposite of what we think he should be doing. But you see, this just opens out to us, doesn't it, the utter folly of trying to dictate to him, of trying to tell him what he should do. We need to cultivate the attitude and the spirit of these disciples, who, though they don't understand, behave in the right way. We are told that they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no man said, "What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her?" They had enough sense to say nothing. And this is one of the lessons we learn in passing. His ways are not our ways, neither are his thoughts our thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his thoughts and our thoughts, and his ways and our ways. So the first lesson we have to learn is this, that you're dealing with this great and glorious person, and you must shed your prejudices, your preconceived notions and ideas. You mustn't turn your Christianity into something which is just set and formal and polite and respectable and so ordered. No, no, abandon yourself. Just look at him and watch what he does. Be open to his leadings. You never know which way he's going to take you. You never know what he's going to do. He does things which to us, I say, are unusual and strange, and which seem to us at times to be wrong. Now, I mustn't stay with this, but you see, this was the whole tragedy of the Pharisees and the scribes when our Lord was in this world. Here were these people. Now, remember, they were godly people. They were religious people. But they were always being stumbled by him. He seemed to them to be a lawbreaker. You see, they were so narrow and rigid in their ideas of the Sabbath and so on, that when they saw him healing a man on the Sabbath, they said, "This is breaking the law." They didn't realize that the Sabbath was made for men and not men for the Sabbath. These are the legalisms and the prejudices that we tend to carry with us into the Christian life. And therefore at times we'll be shocked and amazed at what he does with us, or his treatment of us, or his handling of some situation. And we marvel, and we tend to grumble and complain. Now let's learn the lesson from these disciples. Don't say anything. If you don't understand, remember that he knows what he's doing. Have this faith in him. Keep silent. Go on. Follow. Let him lead you. Your business is to follow him on. And that leads me, of course, to this next thing which comes out here in general, which is the fact that he is one who always commends respect. He is always to be approached with reverence and with awe. Though these men don't understand, and though they marvel, I say they keep silent. Why? Well, there was something about him. And this is something you find running right through the Gospels. And oh, how important it is for us, periodically at any rate, to stand back and to just look at him again, to see him as he was here on earth, and to remember that he's the same one, but now infinitely glorified there above the heavens at the right hand of God. And therefore we are delivered from what is a temptation to some, to approach him with an easy familiarity. Now, there's a paradox here. I'm going to tell you before I close this morning about his condescension and how the woman of Samaria can speak to him and the disciples can speak and they can put their questions. Yes, and yet at the same time there is this about him that holds them back. Yet no man said, "Why seekest thou? What seekest thou? Or why talkest thou with her?" Read the story concerning him in the Gospels, and you'll see how he could silence his enemies. You remember how they came, the very soldiers that came to arrest him. When they saw him, they fell back. He was just a carpenter. He just appeared to be an ordinary man, and yet there was this about him always, which created this sense of awe, this sense of respect, this sense of someone other. And as you read the stories and the miracles and his teaching, you'll find that they were amazed. They said, "This man speaketh with authority and not as the scribes." They were filled with marvel. They praised God, or they worshipped God. They said, "We've seen strange things today." Now, my dear friends, let's remember this. Let us remember that we are here in the realm of the miraculous, the supernatural, the divine. Let's remember that we are dealing with the everlasting and eternal God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, these are things that stand out on the surface. But come, let us listen to his own teaching as we find it in this paragraph. You notice his self-revelation. And he puts it in terms, as he so generally did, of I and you. I sent you. My meat, he says, in contradistinction to the disciples, they prayed him, saying, "Master, eat." But he said unto them, "I have meat to eat that you know not of. I, you. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish the work. Your meat is this which you've bought in the nearby village." Now, here is something, you see, again, that should be basic and fundamental in all our thinking. It's a tragedy that I even have to mention such a point as this. But we're living in an age when people who call themselves Christian don't seem to believe any longer in his unique deity. They not only believe that he's a man, they're capable of believing that he was a pervert. If there is any suggestion of such thinking in your approach to him, well, don't be surprised if you don't know these great blessings, if you haven't received of his fullness and grace upon grace. This is the very beginning of it all. He's not a man. He is a man, but he's not only a man. He stands amongst us as a man amongst men, but he says, "I, you." He's not in series with us. He's not one of us in that sense. And we must get rid of this notion. You see, the devil is so subtle. I'm not querying the motives of these men who teach these blasphemous heresies. But they go wrong because they don't approach these things in the right way. You see, they say, if he's to help the modern man, well, then he must be like the modern man. So they reduce him to our level. And so he can help the perverts by being something of a pervert himself, and so on. You see, that's the whole tragedy. It's the wrong way around. You start with him. And the only hope of our salvation this morning is that he's not one of us. That he can say, I. He is the great I am that I am. He is the Lord Jehovah appearing as the Son in the flesh. I and you. Now, if there is any query or question in our minds with regard to his blessed person, there is no hope of any blessing. You immediately reduce him to the level of an earthly human teacher. And he's just one in series with the great men of the ages. But it's a lie. It's wrong. You see, this is the thing that these disciples caught. They still are very unlearned and are lacking in understanding of him and of his way. But they've felt already something. That's what keeps them quiet. And then he puts it plainly to them, as he put it to the woman, I that speak unto thee am he. But then, in order to make this still more plain and clear, he goes on and puts it like this about himself. My meat, he says, is to do the will of him that sent me. And this is just his other way of saying who he is. He doesn't belong to this world by nature. He has come into the world. He has been sent into the world. This, of course, is just another way of summing up the whole of what we read in the prologue in the first chapter. This is just another way of saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. It's just another way of saying that, him that sent me. Now, again, you see, this is one of these basic things. I unfortunately have to say these things because of this foolish age in which we live, which talks about tolerance and says that though a man may not believe the truth about the person, he can still be a Christian if he does good and so on and so forth. My dear friends, there is no Christianity if that's true. This is one of these things about which there is no discussion. There is no well of water springing up into everlasting life if Jesus of Nazareth was only a man. These infidels have their own consistency. They say that he hadn't even got this himself, you see. That he was a fallible man and a failure and ignorant and so on. So there's no hope for us, and there was failure in him. But oh, how wrong this is. Our whole salvation this morning depends upon the fact that God has sent into the world his only begotten Son. The Word was made flesh. Man, yes, but God, the eternal Son, taking unto him human nature. I, you, I'm the sent one. I have come into the world. This was what he kept on saying. I am come. He doesn't say I was born. I am come. He's a visitor. God hath visited and redeemed his people. If we're not clear about all this, I say it's not surprising that we don't know about the fullness, and that we don't know about the well of water springing up into everlasting life. Let's realize then that what we have here is just another way of saying that when the fullness of the times was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. I am come. He's the sent one. But well, let's go on. He takes it on himself. He says that my whole purpose, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. You see the content of that? There's the whole of Christianity for you in a nutshell. Why has this person come into this world? Why is this blessed Son of God speaking as men to the woman of Samaria? What's he doing here? Why has he come? And he tells us, he has come to do the will of God, the will of him that sent him. What does that mean? Well, you see, this is Christian salvation. He has come to carry out God's plan of salvation. That's what he's doing in this world. He's not merely here to teach us, that's a part of it. But all the plan of God is for the redemption of the world. This is the great plan conceived in the mind of God before the very foundation of the world. That hidden mystery about which the Apostle Paul so delights to write. He says, you know, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, or the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Or as he puts it in writing to the Ephesians, this is the purpose, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he, God, might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. That's what he is here for. So we mustn't think of it only in subjective terms of what it means to us. That's all right, we've got to do that, thank God for it. We are to enjoy this personally. But let's see, I say, the whole grand, glorious purpose. The will of him that sent me. He's a messenger, he's an envoy. He's one who's been given an allotted task. And the way, I say, to be delivered from so many of the shallows and the miseries of the Christian life, which we should never be in at all, is to just look up and to look at him and to see this grand and glorious unfolding purpose, the will of him that sent me. And he adds to that, to open it out still further, to finish his work. What does this mean? Well, you see, here it is. This is a summary of all that he came to do. What he means is this, that he has come into this world to finish this work which God has sent him to do. And what is that work? Well, it is the salvation of the world. It is your salvation. It is my salvation. But it is the salvation of the world. Now, this is the antidote to every form of depression. Every form of spiritual depression. He is not merely come to experiment. He's not merely come to try to do something. But he's come to finish it. There were certain things that had to be done before you and I could be saved. If you and I are longing for this well of water that springs up into eternal life, we've got to understand the way of salvation. We can't get this otherwise. We cannot receive of his fullness and grace upon grace unless we are perfectly clear as to how that is made possible. How can one ever get this glorious Christian experience that the saints of the centuries have always enjoyed? Well, my dear friend, you can never get it until you're clear about the way of salvation. Now, many people don't realize that, and that is why they spend the whole of their lives in seeking. This, of course, is the basic error of what is called mysticism. There is a true mysticism, there is a false mysticism. The true mysticism is the mysticism of this personal relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ in the way that is indicated in the New Testament. The false mysticism is that which really bypasses the work which he has come to do, the work which he has finished. You see, what the mystic does is this. He starts by saying, God is in you. And what you must do now is to seek the God that is in you. So you go through a process of meditation and contemplation and so on, the dark night of the soul. You go through this long cultural process, and at last you may get some sort of an experience. What it is, one doesn't know. It can be purely psychological. It can make people happy. At times, the very few that succeed in getting through with it. But my point is that that's not Christianity at all. This is it. There is only one way to this blessed fullness of which he speaks. And that is to realize that it is only possible as the result of his finished work. Now, so many people, they go to God in trouble and they pray and they're surprised they're not answered. Many Christians go to God and don't get satisfaction. Again, it's because they're forgetting this. These things are essential. There is a finished work. Now, this could keep us, of course, for a great length of time. I'm only mentioning it in passing because we are looking at him as he is and as he enunciates these basic questions. You remember his high priestly prayer. You'll find it recorded in the 17th chapter of this Gospel according to St. John. And you should always read what he says here in the light of that. He says, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, there he sums it up. What is this work? Well, it's all that he gave in his teaching. It is all that he manifested in his person and power, but supremely, it is what he went on to talk about in that 17th chapter, as it's recorded in the 17th chapter. I sanctify myself. He gives himself to the death of the cross to finish the work which thou gavest me to do. To finish his work. What is it? Well, it is, you see, to redeem us, to reconcile us to God. There is no hope for us until we are reconciled to God. It's no use seeking blessings from God until you're reconciled to God, until you realize, in other words, that you've sinned against God, that you're guilty before God, that God's wrath is upon you, and that God will not bless a sinner. He may grant him certain temporal or general blessings, but he'll never give him this intimate, the greatest blessing of all, which is the knowledge of God and of his Son, that is eternal life. No, no, this is only given to those who are covered by the finished work of Christ. Which means that we realize that the only way whereby we can be reconciled to God is that God has laid our sins upon his own Son. This is the finishing of the work. That he goes as a lamb to the slaughter. That he yields himself passively. That he allows the Father to lay upon him the sins. That he becomes the Lamb of God. That he doesn't grumble and complain. And that God smites him and strikes him. And there he finishes the work of this grand redemption and cries out, "It is finished." And then he rises again to justify us. And there he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Now, that is what he's saying here. This is what he's come to do. He has come to do the will of him that has sent him. And to finish the work. And he finished it. Nothing could stop him. All the powers of hell arrayed against him couldn't stop him. Very well, my friend, have you realized this? Do you always realize this when you go to him or when you see God in prayer, that the only way into the presence of God is by the blood of Jesus? Without the finished work, there is no access. And if you're not clear about these fundamentals of the Christian faith, it's no use you are seeking this well of water springing up into everlasting life. It's no use you are seeking the fullness. It's no use you are seeking some high spiritual experience. You'll spend the rest of your life seeking. You'll never get it. This is only the possession of those who realize the truth concerning his finished work. The plan of God in redemption, which is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Without this atoning death, no blessing is offered us, and you have no right to expect any blessing. And then for me to complete this picture this morning, you notice his zeal in this work which he has been sent to do, in this commission that has been given to him. Oh, what comforting words these are. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. They don't understand this, but this is it. I have meat to eat, he says, that you know not of. They don't understand him. They're pressing him to eat meat. Doesn't do so. Why not? Well, he says, for one thing, you know, though I am a man, and though I need food, and though I know what it is to be weary and tired, oh, these are not the things that control me. I have hidden resources that you don't understand. I have sources of satisfaction beyond anything that you've ever imagined. What he is really saying is this, you see. He says, yes, I stayed here and I let you go and buy the provisions because I was feeling tired. But you know, now I don't need the food. I'm absolutely refreshed. Why? Well, I've been doing the very thing I was sent to do. I've been engaged in spiritual activity. I've been handling a soul. I've brought a woman to the place of understanding and of joy. I can live on this. This is my meat and this is my drink. These are the resources. These are the things by which I live. His meat and drink. What a tremendous consolation for us. That the Son of God not only came, but he came with delight. He came with pleasure. He enjoyed doing this work for you and for me. And you can be certain that in exactly the same way he enjoys working for you now, ever living to make intercession for you, ever ready to listen to you. It's his meat and drink. This was the thing that ravished his soul. This is the thing that filled him with delight and glory. But you see, there's another thing hidden here in this same statement, isn't there? And that is his utter forgetfulness and his readiness to sacrifice himself. He needs the food in a sense. But you see, when it becomes a question of handling this soul and the possibilities of what can be done to the Samaritans through this woman, he forgets food and drink. He's not interested in them for the time being. He gives himself. They press him. You see, the words are very strong. When we read here that they prayed him, tried to persuade him. They brought pressure to bear upon him to make him eat. His disciples prayed him, saying, they said, look here, you know you're tired and you need food. You must do this. It'll be too much for you. You'll break down under the strain. His mother and his brothers did the same thing. It's recorded in one of the other Gospels. They said, he's beside himself. He can't go on like this. He's going to break down. Of course, they didn't understand. They didn't know about the food to eat that they knew not of. And in any case, they didn't understand this. Well, this is involved. He forgets everything. He sacrifices himself completely for the sake of this woman's soul and the souls of the others. And he's still the same, my dear friends. This is the very essence of the gospel. This is the thing which we are told everywhere in the New Testament. Perhaps it's stated supremely and most perfectly of all in that well-known passage in the second chapter of Paul's epistle to the Philippians. Here it is. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he didn't hold on to that. He didn't say, well, yes, I'm prepared to help those people, but I can't give up the signs of my eternal glory. That's what it means. He didn't regard this as a prize that he was to hold on to at all costs. No, no. He laid it aside. He laid aside the signs, made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as men, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is it. Self-forgetfulness, self-abnegation, self-abasement. These things don't stand in the way. He puts them aside as he put the food and the drink aside here in order to help these people. For you and for me, he put aside the insignia of the everlasting glory and humbled himself and became a man and suffered and was tempted. Yes, even the death of the cross and the shame accompanying it, and be buried in a grave. This is his meat and drink. This is his concern for you and for me. Now the whole object of recording this, I say, is that you and I should remember this. As you go to him in your need, remember all this about him. In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows bears a part. Though there, in that excellent and eternal glory, he looks at you. A brother, sympathizing eye, he's aware of it and he's with you. This is the whole point of this teaching. So remember the zeal that he displayed, and then the joy that he talks of, the joy of sowing and the joy of reaping. It gladdens his heart. And whenever a soul is saved, it gives him joy. And there's joy amongst the angels of heaven. And you and I are to be participators, he says, in this joy. And then, finally, remember his glorious and amazing condescension. This one who doesn't hesitate to say, I, in contradistinction to you. He is not only ready to talk to a woman, he's ready to talk to this fallen woman. This woman who is living in sin. And he allows her to speak to him. And to put her fumbling questions and her clever arguments. Oh, the infinite condescension of the Son of God. And he's still the same. He's the same blessed person. Don't let your weakness keep you from him. Don't let your sin keep you from him. Go to him. His heart is the tenderest in the whole universe. Though high and exalted and pure and apart from sin, he'll never refuse you. He'll never reject you. If you go to him penitent and repentant, humble and contrite, if you really seek his face, here he is, infinite in his glory, infinite in his condescension, infinite in his pity, his sympathy, his tenderness, and his readiness to deal with us. Well, there he is. He stands before the woman of Samaria and the disciples, and later the Samaritans. But thank God, he stands before us this morning. That's who he is. And that is what he is like, even now. Now let us sing our closing hymn, hymn number 100, Thou Son of God and Son of Men, Beloved, Adored, Emmanuel, hymn number 100.